All right. Do you guys want to go ahead and remain standing as we read today's sermon text? You can follow along in your Bibles. There should be some on the floor in front of you or on the screen overhead. Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can have a seat. Well, welcome to Veritas, Tri-Village. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas, and I'm the teaching and preaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. And this week is a special week for us because it's the week we're celebrating our year anniversary. And you might have noticed on your way in the kind of onslaught of crock pots lined up, which can only mean one thing: potluck. And now I want to go ahead and start out by saying I know there's kind of this cultural thing where if you forgot to bring something or if you didn't have time to prepare something or make something, then you feel like you're unable to then stay for the potluck. And I want to first start out by saying that that's the antithesis of the gospel. It's the opposite of everything we believe and cling to here at Veritas, that you have to bring something in your hands to obtain and to enjoy the fruit of what we're offered. So it's the opposite of the gospel. So I'm going to go and rebuke all of you who are sitting there right now thinking, I forgot to make something, so we got to leave and we got to act like we have something else going on. We know you don't have anything else going on. None of you are going to the Arnold Classic, so you're going to be here eating. So I'm going to go and rebuke that and just go ahead and call you to say that we're going to have a gospel-centered potluck, which means whatever you forgot to bring, you can enjoy from whatever else other people provided. And so if we don't have enough, we're just going to order a bunch of pizza and we're all going to hang out and praise God for his grace on this campus. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, just to kind of fill you guys in a bit on our story, especially if you're new. First off, if you're new this week, welcome. The invitation especially extends out to you to join us after the gathering. But about a year ago, there's a group of about 40 or so people. 40 people that were attending Veritas at the Short North campus, that were living and working and existing kind of in this tri-village area. Actually, what anybody that was part of that core team, anyone that went to those really long prayer and Bible study meetings that we had over at the Lauren Birdie's photography studio right around the corner here, if you were part of that, would you go ahead and stand up just for a second? I'm not trying to single anybody out. I'm not trying to make anyone feel uncomfortable. We're definitely missing a few this week, but I just want to draw everyone's attention real quickly to the amazing blessing of the folks who counted a cost to come and launch this campus. That they really, in a lot of ways, left friends and family and relationships and everything that they loved at the Short North campus, because they wanted to come here and get here early every morning, set up a church gathering every week, tear it down every week, volunteer week after week after week for childcare, simply to serve and to reach a new demographic that wasn't being reached. So I just want to take a moment and thank you and let you all know publicly how much I praise God for you. How amazing it is to look at each and one of you and to know that not only were you guys counting the cost and serving us week in and week out early on, but still to this day, a lot of you are constantly serving and blessing this body. So I just want to thank you guys. You guys can go have a seat. Thanks for letting me embarrass you for a moment. And definitely, if you're new, if you've come here, if you're actually enjoying calling this church campus home, then give those folks a high five or a hug, whatever's your style. Just love on them and thank them because they came here quite literally that this campus wouldn't exist if it wasn't for their obedience to the gospel and their desire to live for something more than their comfort and their desire to see that gospel transform a city. So thank you guys so much for all that you do. And so as you might have noticed, the sheer amount of people who weren't standing up, God's done some amazing work over this past year. I mean, we've nearly tripled in size. We've experienced just amazing grace of growth, which has brought amazing growing pains. I think last week we had over 40 children in the childcare rooms under five. That's an immense, a growing pain struggle. We started out with about five community groups. Now we have eight groups, and soon in the next couple months we're going to be launching 3 to 4 more because I know that several groups are already running out of places for people to sit, that there are over 30 people coming week in and week out. So we're seeing God do just amazing, gracious acts of blessing people, of drawing people into relationship with himself. We're blessed to not only see those aspects of growth, but more importantly, we're seeing lives transformed by the gospel. From professed atheists who never would set foot in a church, to people who grew up in the church and spent decades in the body of Christ, we're seeing people be transformed by the gospel. To fall in love with Christ and to live their lives banking on his grace being all that they need and their only hope so that they might live every ounce of grace that he's given them for his glory and the good of a city. And so as we kind of look forward now to our second year, I want to just share real quickly three prayers that I'm praying for our year going forward. And I want to invite you guys to join with me in praying for that. And first off, I pray that as we're really a church more so than ever before of multiple generations, of people from multiple demographics, multiple socioeconomic classes, multiple generations, my first prayer is that we would be a church that experiences true and deep community by the grace of the gospel. That we would actually experience that vulnerable community of not simply identifying with other people based off of our comfort and our affinity, but identifying with others because the gospel reconciles us with all people. That every community group that we have here, that you can look at that group and think, this group of people would make no sense if Christ did not die on the cross. And so it's my prayer going forward that by the end of this second year of Tri-Village, that we would have 20 community groups just from the Tri-Village campus alone. And they'd be reaching and serving and pursuing every neighborhood and little pocket of community in the city. Secondly, I pray that we'd be more equipped for evangelism and mission and more burdened for the lost. That we would be a people who know and love and share the gospel with all of those who God has already sent us to. Now, we get asked this all the time because anytime a church, by God's grace, experiences growth, everybody wants to know just what's the trick? How do you reproduce it? So we get asked all the time, you know, what's your growth strategy? What's your evangelism strategy? What are you guys doing to grow this? And we say all the time that we'll actually, our strategy, our purpose, our pursuit isn't wrapped up in some big event, some program, some ad campaign, or getting some famous Christian to come and do something for us. It's this crazy, absurd idea that we see all over Scripture that the kingdom of God advances around a dinner table. That the most radical place of mission is a dinner table. It's a marketplace. It's your office. And so my prayer for this year is that we'd create such a culture of mission in this campus that it would be unacceptable for any of us to not know our neighbors. That it would be an absurd thought for us to not live lives where we're going out for a drink or out for a meal with a coworker. Where we're not opening up our homes and boldly yet humbly declaring the gospel that saved us and that's transforming our lives. That's my prayer for our mission going forward. And in all of that, I pray that God would work this in us and through us as we just continue to be a church that's transformed by the gospel as we study scripture and as we disciple one another in love. Those are my three prayers, and I encourage you to take a moment and during or after the gathering to write down your prayers on your bulletin. Write down your prayers for this campus as we go forward into our second year, and we trust God to continue to transform us and the city to his glory. So just please join with me for a moment, and we're going to just pray for this and seek God for this. And also, as a little bit of a teaser, I want to also ask you guys to pray because I'll be sharing more about this next week. But just the past couple of weeks, we've been presenting with an amazing opportunity to purchase the building that's in that the Short North campus meets in. And it would be an absurd blessing financially, an incredible opportunity for us to continue to serve the city. So I'll share a lot more about that next week, but I also want to just lay that for us to be praying as we go forward. So let's just pray for a second as we get started in Romans 6. Father, we praise you, first and foremost, for your grace in saving us and that we're still here a year later. We praise you for your grace because we know that none of this that has happened has been because of us. But that you have been pleased to move through your word and by your Holy Spirit to transform lives, to bring people to experience life in your Son. And so, Lord, we praise you for all of the grace that we've experienced this past year. For every trial, every struggle, every heartache that we've walked through, Lord, that you have persevered us in trusting you, Lord. And so we praise you for that, and we ask that you would continue that still more. Lord, that you would truly transform this community to let us be a people who just live ordinary lives with radical gospel intentionality. And that you would form in us a community that displays a gospel of grace. That you would form in us a mission and a passion and a burden for the lost that propels us to love and to serve and to proclaim your gospel to all those that you've already sent us to be among. And Lord, in all of it, Lord, would you make us into a people who love your word, who are transformed by your gospel, and who are transforming and discipling each other in love and grace. And Lord, we ask all that, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless today, that you would guide us and teach us from Romans 6, Lord, that you'd let us celebrate this afternoon by sharing a meal together, and that it would all be to your glory and to our good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so this week we reached the second half of Romans 6. We've seen Paul proclaim a gospel of grace, of just radical grace upon grace for 5 chapters now. And it's really centered on our justification. These first 5 chapters have centered on our justification, which is really just this deep concept that Jesus' death on the cross has freed us from the penalty of our sin. That Jesus died for us, that he died the death we deserve, that he's freed us from the penalty that our sin deserved. And so now we see this transition happening in chapter 6 where Paul's telling us that not only do we get freedom from the penalty of sin by Christ's death, but we also get freedom from the power of sin by Christ's death. That Jesus' death on the cross has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but it's also freed us from the power of sin. Or to use Paul's terms, the gospel doesn't only justify us, but the gospel sanctifies us. That we're made right with God by grace the moment we believe, and that we are then transformed by grace for the rest of the lives that we walk in light of our faith. And so verse 15 starts out really with another question. It's almost an exact repeat of the question he asked in verse 1, where he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And so he's again kind of laying forward this question that he knows all of the readers are asking, because in his decades of ministry, he's been asked this question over and over and over again, that when you preach a gospel of radical, undeserved grace, saying that we are saved because of Jesus' work and not one ounce of our work, you know that there's people that are going to say, wait a second, Paul, this is too much. You're going too far with grace. You can't say this. If you tell people that their works don't save them, that their good works don't have a role in saving them, if you tell people that, then they're going to stop doing their good works. So you can't say that, Paul. You can't say this. And so he's being accused of giving people a license for sin. And what's amazing is in chapter 6, we don't see Paul backpedal one step from proclaiming grace. We don't see him start to then balance it by saying, oh, okay, yeah, you're kind of right. You know, you can't just continue in sin. You need to do your part. You got to meet God halfway. He doesn't then start balancing it with the law by saying, yeah, you know, grace will save you, but then you really got to be obedient to the law to keep you walking in that salvation. He doesn't say that once you've been saved by grace, then it's up to you to really live it out and earn it. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't balance grace the slightest bit with the law. What he does is shocking. He just runs all the more headlong into grace. He just pours more grace on the fire and says, basically, if you're asking that question, the problem isn't that you're misunderstanding the law. The problem is that you're not understanding grace. And so he pours grace upon grace. And what's shocking is he actually appeals to two of the most amazing analogies that could possibly be available to communicate what grace transforms in the believer. He appeals to death, and he appeals to slavery. Two immensely popular concepts, by the way. Where he appeals to say, you want to understand what grace does for you? Let me use an analogy of death, of dying to sin. So for in chapter 6 from verses 1 to 14, which we heard Pastor Nick preach on last week, he starts laying out this analogy of death to help us understand what grace transforms. And then this week, he basically re-argues the same point by appealing to an analogy of slavery. And he appeals to this concept that we are set free from our old slave master of sin, and that we've been given a new master. Read with me, read verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And so what Paul's stating right off the bat is he's saying every one of you is a slave to something. This is a shocking turn. Now, it's especially shocking to us in kind of our rugged individualism and in our being the land of the free. It's especially shocking to us. It might have been a more available analogy to the Romans. I read that actually anywhere between 90 to 95% of the people then living in the Italian peninsula either had been, currently were, or one day would be living in slavery. It was how they dealt with debt. It was how they dealt with this concept of not being able to repay a debt, is that they would present themselves as an obedient slave to whoever they are indebted to work off what they needed. And so this was a pretty accessible analogy to the people that Paul was originally writing to. But for us, it's shocking. And really, Paul's just saying exactly what Jesus said in John 8:34 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You see, for us, we hear this and we think that's ridiculous. I'm not a slave. I'm my own master. I do whatever I want whenever I want. I'm my own boss. I do what I want to do. And so we think this, but let's actually think about that for a second. Do you really do whatever you want? How many of you wish you didn't get as angry as you get at small, silly little things? How many of you wish you weren't so insecure with yourself all the time? How many of you wish you didn't worry about things that were out of your control? Does anyone here wish they didn't eat so much or drink so much? Does anyone wish they didn't feel the need to constantly try and impress people? To not constantly replay every conversation you have in your head over and over and over again? Does anyone wish they didn't gossip so much? Enough with the negatives. Is anyone here actually as forgiving as they wish they were, if they wish they could be? Anyone is as gracious, as humble, as loving as they wish they were? Did anyone pass that test? Because you see, all of us are just like what Paul's going to say about himself in the next chapter. The very things we wish we didn't do are the things we find ourselves doing again and again and again. While the things that we wish we could do are the things we never can seem to figure out how to do. You know what you call it when you do things that you don't want to do and find yourself unable to do the things you want to do? You call it slavery. You see, every single one of us, every person is a slave to our own idols and our own sin. We're a slave to whatever it is that we obey. And if you don't know what your master is, if you don't know what your slave master is, then just ask yourself, what is it that I always obey? What is it that I will sacrifice my freedom to obtain? You see, if your master is people-pleasing and being loved and needed by other people, you're going to find yourself a slave to approval. And you're never going to actually be able to love people despite what they do for you. If your master is your bank account, you're actually never going to be able to actually be secure in what you have. If your master is your own pleasure and own entertainment, then you're a slave to constantly pleasing your appetites, and yet you will constantly be bored. And I know many of you are thinking that this doesn't apply to me because I'm independent. I don't depend on those things. And what's shocking there is you're actually a slave to your own independence. And you'll never actually be able to give yourself to someone else or to something else that's greater than you. Because you're constantly looking for a way out so you can still be your own master and in your own control. You see, some of you know all too well what masters you, and you don't really want to imagine your life without it. And so you just train it, and you domesticate it, and you control it. Does anyone remember the show When Animals Attack? Fantastic show, and it's an amazing testament to the quality of entertainment we demand as Americans, you know? If you're not familiar with it, it's basically a show that just showed video clip after video clip of people getting mauled and destroyed by animals. You know, but a more accurate title for it should be just when people are stupid. It's not really when animals attack, it's just when people are stupid. You know, there's always somebody climbing into some exhibit or habitat at the zoo. Like, that ever goes well. You know, and inevitably, there's always a scene of somebody having some lion or tiger on a leash. And just out of nowhere, this apex predator just snaps and just mauls whoever was just holding it by the leash. And in the video, you always hear these people just in utter shock, as I'm sure it would be shocking to see, but utter shock asking, what happened? How is this happening? And they're shocked. And I'll tell you what happened. You have an apex predator on a leash sitting next to you like it's a lap dog. You see, you tried to domesticate, you tried to train, you tried to make acceptable an apex predator whose very instinct is to destroy and to kill you. And you tried to train it and domesticate it so that you could sit with it and walk it around on a leash. And that's exactly what we do with our sin. We don't want to imagine our life without our sin, so we domesticate it. We make it more acceptable. We take a sin of lust and we say, it isn't something scary like adultery. I'm just looking every now and then. I've got it under control. I got it on a leash. We take greed. We take pride. We take any sin and we domesticate it and we work it down and we walk it around on a leash like it's a puppy dog. All the while, it's a Siberian tiger that's going to destroy and devour you. You see, we think we master our sin, while really we've just domesticated it for a time, and its instinct is still to destroy us. But the good news is that we don't have to be a slave to that master anymore. We don't have to have it on its leash. Read with me in verse 17. You see that grace gives us a new master. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard and teaching of which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So Paul, he thanks God that we were once slaves to sin and have now become obedient to the gospel, but he does so in a really strange way. He says that you've now become obedient from the heart, so at the core of your being, the seat of your will, you've become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice there, he doesn't say that the gospel was committed to the believer. He says that the believer was committed to the gospel. The word there that he uses as standard, it's actually the same word that they used for a mold that you would pour metal into. So you see, the gospel isn't something that's merely given to the believer. The believer is actually poured into the gospel and transformed into something new. And so he says this in a radical way, that we are given a new identity, that we're given a new master, so that our old masters don't reign over us anymore. And one of the most beautiful examples of this is actually from the life of a fourth century theologian and pastor named Augustine. He was a man who knew very well this idea of just trying to domesticate your sin. He was in total bondage to his own sexuality. He was known as a visitor of prostitutes and just a total, just crazy man, a frat boy before frat boys were cool. And so he had once actually famously prayed before his conversion, "Lord, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." Lord, give me those things, but I'm not ready to give them up yet. And so after he came to Christ, he was away from his hometown for a season, and he went back home after coming to Christ, and he was walking down the road, and he passed by a former prostitute that he used to find irresistible. And as she was walking towards him, he sees her, and he turns around, and he walks the other way. And so this prostitute that had once been a master over him calls out to him, and she says, "Augustine, it is I." And without looking back, he just shouts, saying, "Yes, but it is not I." He had been given a new identity. He had been set free from his old master. And he had been given a new mission and new orders. So you see that not only are we given a new master, but we're given a new mission. We see this in the second half of verse 19. "For just as you once presented yourselves, your members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So just as before, when we devoted every part of us, our eyes, our ears, our mind, our hearts, our hands, our feet, our tongue, just as before, when we offered every part of ourselves to our old master of sin, we're now called to present ourselves, every part of us, to God, to live in righteousness and to grow in sanctification. And now, I love this call because it's massively clarifying for something that we get so wrong as the church. You see, he doesn't just call them to stop offering themselves, to stop presenting themselves to sin. He doesn't call us to just stop presenting yourself to sin. What does he say? He says, start presenting yourselves to God. You see, we as the church so often miss this. We see it in how we approach everything, and especially in how we approach accountability. In that, typically, the way we approach accountability to growing in righteousness is we just get together with other Christians and we ask each other if we've done something that we shouldn't have done. Now, I'm not knocking accountability in the slightest bit because it's an essential and a grace-given thing, but if your idea of accountability is simply asking people if they're doing the things that they shouldn't do, then you're missing what we're actually called to do here, which is not merely to stop presenting yourselves to your old master, but to start presenting yourselves to a new master. You see, I think this is why especially young men struggle so much with church. When we planted Veritas, the least common demographic to set foot in a church building were men between the ages of 18 and 30. And so we said, that's it. That's our target. That's who we're going after. That's who we're pursuing. And I don't have exact numbers, but I would be one to bet anything that the most numerous demographic at Veritas are now men between the ages of 18 and 30. And then the powerful call to that is because we can't be called to simply stop doing something. The human heart cannot exist as a vacuum. If we just make our faith into a call to stop it, then we're not actually living the Christian life. Because the Christian life doesn't just say, stop it. In fact, it just says, start it. Present yourselves to God. Present yourselves, your members, to God to be mastered, to live in righteousness, and to be sanctified. This is this radical essence. And in fact, about 150 years ago, there was a sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers, and it was titled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." They had great names for sermons back then. And he dealt with this idea that you can't ever stop having affection for sin by just seeking to stop doing it. Your only hope for ever stopping your affection and your desire for sin is to actually replace it with a greater affection. The only hope you ever have for having victory over sin is to replace it with an even greater affection. And that's why when your focus is simply to stop doing something you find sinful, you inevitably would just be more and more discouraged because you're going to be more and more devoted to it. On the other hand, a way that we often try to fight sin is we do this, but we do it in a wrong way. We basically pit one sin against another. We try and expel our affection for one sin with an affection for another sin. So if you're always ruled by this sin of worry and of concern by things that are out of your control, what you try to do is you try to fight that sin by your ability to manipulate and control things. And so you're not worried so much anymore, but you're just really, really manipulative and controlling. Or you try and fight your battle against lust with an idol of people-pleasing and of the fear of man. And so while you might experience victory over lust, you're actually more and more bound to carrying on the charade that you're sinless and that you're righteous, even though you're just filling it with more and more sin. And the tragedy with that is that no matter which sin wins, sin still wins, and it still is a master over you. But what are we called to do in grace? We're called to have a greater affection for God, to present our members, to present ourselves to our God and our Savior, to replace our pathetic affections for sin with something that's even greater and going to satisfy even more in God. And so we see this displayed in verses 20 to 23. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting out of all, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So Paul now asks about the fruit and the result of our slavery to sin and our slavery to God. And so now we really just need to kind of address the elephant in the room. Because believer or not, Christian or not, every single one of us at some manner is cringing at this idea of being a slave to God. Every one of us on some level is wishing that there was another term used there. We don't really like this concept of being a slave to God. And I feel pretty comfortable making that assertion because I really don't think Paul was entirely comfortable with it because he actually apologizes for using that analogy, even though he knows that it really points us to the closest thing to the truth that he had available to him. And so the shocking thing that we're going to see here is that actually the closest thing to true freedom is actually slavery to a perfect master. And so Paul points us to really the reality of what are you getting? What's the fruit that you got from your slavery to sin versus the fruit that you got from your slavery to God? He's setting up two realities, that either you're a slave to sin, which does give you freedom, but the freedom you get from your slavery to sin is freedom from righteousness. And then the experience and the fruit you get to live in light of from your slavery to sin is ever-increasing shame, and your ultimate destination is death. Versus the other reality of slavery to God, in which slavery to God gives you freedom from sin. And rather than a constant growing experience of shame, you get a constant and ever-growing experience of sanctification. And your ultimate destiny is eternal life, not based on your sanctification, but based on Christ's righteousness. And so he sets up these two realities, and he basically simply says, both masters make promises. So what does sin promise you? What has your sin master promised you every day of your life? It says, live for me, and I will give you joy. I will give you life. Devote yourself to climbing this ladder in your career. Devote yourself to making yourself great among men, and I will give you security. I will give you power. I will give you authority. And what is it? What actually comes through on that? Greater insecurity, greater fear, greater worry. The master of lust says, come to me, live for me, I'll give you joy, I'll give you fulfillment. Yet after the moment, what does it give you? But shame and emptiness. Greed says, I'll give you security, I'll give you power. But again, it just gives you insecurity and it gives you fear. Pride basically tells you, bow down to me and I'll give you everything. Well, I've never met a proud person that feels like they actually have anything. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to constantly try to convince themselves that they do. You see, sin makes promises, but it doesn't deliver on any of it. So Paul is so confident, he just asks, what have you gotten from the master that you devoted yourself to? What was the wages that you were paid? Your greatest hope is simply death. But on the other hand, what does God promise you as a master? He promises you life and joy. But hear this. Unlike every sin master that tells you to come and to live for it, God is the only master that actually became a slave for you. God's the only master that was whipped for you, that was put in chains for you, that took on everything that you deserve. He's the master that actually did all the work for you. God is the perfect master because he's the only slave master that actually goes out and does the work for his servants. So that Jesus came and said, I came not to be served, but to serve. He's the master that became a slave so that slavery to him would actually become freedom. That's the radical, absurd grace in the gospel that leads us into sanctification because we know that by devoting ourselves to God as our master, we get total freedom because he's already done all the work for us. And so God calls us to present ourselves to him. And so ultimately, what this is a call to is to get rid of our low and pathetic hopes for our Christian life. And to actually also at the same time stop being so obsessed with our sanctification. It's this radical freedom that the more we stop fixating on our sanctification and simply looking at our justification, the more we're actually sanctified. Where we can become so obsessed with the progress we make in the Christian life that we actually forget the gospel. Rather than fixating on the gospel that brought us into being slaves of God and finding our greatest hope in a freedom, not only from the penalty sin, but from the power of sin. So the question that Paul asks of can we sin, therefore, because we're no longer under the law, but are now under grace, it's by no means. You can't continue to sin, quite simply, because you're no longer mastered from it, so you don't have to sin any longer. So that's the grace that we get to live in light of and we get to celebrate this morning. So let's pray. And let's rejoice at the incredible goodness that God's given us. Father, we praise you that that you transform us. Lord, that you could appeal to such a powerful and radical example of slavery to actually open our eyes to the freedom that we actually have in you. And Lord, we praise you that you are the only master who actually came to be a servant for us so that we could be free, Lord. And so I just pray, God, that you would break our hearts, that you would bend us to be worshipers of you, to celebrate this truth. And Lord, that this morning, knowing that there are people here who are still bound by their old master, Lord, that you would actually pour us into that mold of the gospel, Lord, that you would give us into the gospel that might transform us and form us into a new identity, into a new freedom in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.